I should like to bring these conference sessions to a conclusion tonight with a simple devotional message from Galatians 2 and 20. But first of all, I would like to read a portion of Romans chapter 6. I don't wish to expound this passage, but it will give a little background to my message. I should like to read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now Galatians 2 and 20. We'll just read that one verse, Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or as the Revised Standard puts it, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I doubt if there is a verse in the New Testament that goes deeper into the heart of the Christian faith than Galatians 2 and 20. The verse is in seven parts. First of all, I am crucified with Christ. There we have crucifixion. Nevertheless I live. There's resurrection. Yet not I. Renunciation. But Christ liveth in me, in substitution. And the life which I now live in the flesh, opposition. I live by faith in the Son of God, appropriation, who loved me and gave himself for me, motivation. And so tonight, for a little while, I want to meditate with you on each of those seven sections. First of all, I am crucified with Christ. In the previous verse, Paul says that he died to the law. Well, how did he die to the law? He died to the law by being crucified. When a person is crucified, he's surely finished with the law. He may have been a great lawbreaker, but the law can do nothing to him now. A policeman can't arrest him, the judge can't sentence him to prison. He's gone to a realm where the law does not apply. And so Paul is finished with the law because he's been crucified. And when a person is crucified, he's also dead to sin. He will not steal anymore or tell lies anymore. And he won't live for himself anymore. and he won't live for the world anymore. And I think that when Paul says that he's crucified with Christ, he has all those thoughts in mind. They may not all be just in this little passage here, but they're all found in other places of Paul's writings. He's dead to the law, and he's dead to sin, and he's dead to self, and he's dead to the world. Well, now I wonder when this took place. When was he crucified with Christ? In one sense, we might say that it took place 25 years before, at that Easter time when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary. We are told that there were two men crucified with Christ on that day, but in another sense, we were all crucified with him on that day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that if one died, all died. His death was the death of us all, because he was our representative. And so in one sense, it could be said that on that day, 25 years before this, Paul was crucified with Christ. But I feel quite sure of this, that when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, he's not simply looking back to a point of history, or he's not simply speaking of a matter of doctrine, but he's speaking of a matter also of experience. It's not simply I was crucified in the past, but I am, I have been, and I still am crucified with Christ. When Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, it was just as if he had been placed upon a cross and taken right out of the way. And that, of course, is the meaning of baptism. That's what we have in Romans chapter 6. A baptism means a death to the old life and the beginning of a new life. Mr. Laidlaw once said it might be a good thing if, when people were about to be baptized, if a little notice were placed in the obituary column of the local paper, so that friends might know that such and such a person has died. He's died to his old life, and henceforth is going to be a new life altogether. I read concerning a Hindu on one occasion who had been converted, and he was to be baptized in the river. And the members of his family came along to the river, and they built an effigy of him, and just as he was about to be put beneath the water, they set the effigy on fire. The symbolism, of course, is very plain. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. He was dead to them. And as I've said, that is really what baptism means. It's death to the old life of sin. Of course, most Christians lay hold of that very imperfectly. And I've sometimes said that the whole of the Christian life consists in learning the meaning of baptism. Not just the mode of it, but the real meaning of it. The whole of the Christian life consists in learning it. Some Christians, however, lay hold upon the truth in a very real and a very deep way, sometimes when they're quite young. And those people are looked upon as exceptional saints. We might think of a man like Mr. George Mueller. He was once asked the secret of his success. And he said that a day came when George Mueller died. He bent down very low. He said George Mueller died to George Mueller with all his ambitions and his thoughts and his opinions. He also died to the world, its approval and disapproval. And he died to the approval and disapproval of his friends. And henceforth he lived unto God. And that was the secret of his great success. He had learned the secret of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It's told of Amy Carmichael, that well-known missionary in India, that on one occasion she had been greatly provoked by another person, and she was just about to burst out in uncontrollable anger, when she thought she heard a voice say to her, see in it a chance to die. See in it a chance to die. Those words are worth remembering. See in it a chance to die. In order to be a great saint, you don't have to be a great preacher. But you have simply to see in every circumstance of life a chance to die, a chance to realize that you are crucified with Christ. And so says Paul, I am crucified with Christ. But nevertheless I live. Ah, the death is followed by the resurrection. The darkness of Good Friday is followed by the brightness of the resurrection morning. Nevertheless I live. And so here we have the resurrection. And some person might say, now I'm not keen on this dying business that you've been speaking about. But really, dying is the only real means of true living. As the Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Most of you have heard of C.T. Studd. He was a great missionary in China and Africa and India for many years. But before he was converted, he was a wealthy young man and he was a popular sportsman. He played cricket for England against Australia. But when he had learned something of this life in Christ, the crucified life, he said, what a different life from my former one. Why, cricket and rackets and shooting are nothing compared with this overwhelming joy. It's only through death with Christ that we realize the abundant life that he's able to give. Some people sometimes also find fault with this teaching because they feel that it stifles their personality. If they're dead with Christ or crucified with Christ, they think it will stifle their personality. But nothing could be more false. Peter is still Peter, and Paul is still Paul, and John is still John, one might almost add, and even more so. A flute doesn't cease to be a flute when it's in the musician's hand, or a violin, or a piano. No, but it takes the musician's hand to bring out all the potentiality of the musical instrument. It must be surrendered to the musician, otherwise it just lies there lifeless. And so true life, our true spiritual life will only come when we are surrendered to the crucified Savior. And then he says, yet not I. Yet not I. Here's renunciation. Renunciation of the old self. Renunciation of the old life. Martin Luther once said that if someone were to knock at his heart's door and say, does Martin Luther live there? He would reply, no, Martin Luther doesn't live there, he's moved out, and Jesus Christ has moved in. Well, now that's what Paul is saying here, yet not I. I live, yet not I. The old life has gone, the old self, the old man. Well, now what is this old self like? What are some of its characteristics? I think you'll find it and probably as fully as anywhere else in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not asking you to turn to it just now, but I hope you'll read it later on. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man. And he tells us some of the characteristics of the old man. If you were to glance down the chapter, you'd find in verse 22, he says that the old man is corrupt and deceitful. And then he goes on to speak of lying and stealing and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And going on to chapter 5, he speaks of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking and jesting and so on. And those are the marks of the old man. But Paul says, put off the old man. And that's what he's saying here. And nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Not that old man that once used to live, but rather the new man. And what are some of the marks of the new man? You'd find that too if you look down those verses. In verse 24 he says that after God, or after God's image, it's created in righteousness and true holiness. Then he goes on to speak of charity and edifying and kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness and love and thanksgiving and the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now that's the new man. And so he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Now friends, I'm not teaching any doctrine of sinless perfection, and neither scripture nor experience has ever tempted me to believe in the doctrine of sinless perfection in the flesh. But I believe this, that there is a standard of holiness that is possible which most of us have hardly dreamed of. And sometimes I think we excuse ourselves, or we say we have the two natures, and so we must do this or must do that. But Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man. And that's what he's saying here. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, not the old man, but Christ, the new man. But Christ liveth in me. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, not I, but sin. But here he says, not I, but Christ. Now I call this little section substitution. I was tempted, first of all, to call it transformation. But I think it's more than a transformation. It is a change, but it's more than that. It's a substitution. And Christ was our substitute on the cross, and is also our substitute within. Not I, but Christ lives in me. In that very searching book, Born Crucified, the writer tells of a Presbyterian missionary. And for years he had lived a defeated life, and he was very unhappy. And one day his eyes lighted upon these words. He had doubtless seen them and read them many times before, but it's often like that. The Spirit lays hold of a word that we're familiar with and applies it to the heart in power. And the Spirit did that to this man this day. And a solid Presbyterian though he was, he began to dance around the table and sing, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. It was a mighty transformation in his life. The soul of Fred Mitchell, that man who was well known in the China Inland Mission. He lived at Bradford at this time. He had been away for the weekend preaching. He came home in the morning, on Monday morning, and he was at the railway station, and he was walking up to the barrier amid all the noise and the dirt of the railway station. And the Spirit brought these words to his heart, Christ lives in me. He had known them before also. Ah, but they had never come in the mighty power that they came that day. And they had a transforming effect upon his life, a transformation that never left him. Christ lives in me. Temple Gairdner was a well-known missionary in Cairo. And in his biography, there's this little entry. Not I, but Christ loveth in me. He says, I actually loved the waiter at the hotel. Yes, if Christ lives in me, Christ will also love in me. Christ lives in me. And then he goes on to say in the next section, the life which I now live in the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh. Now notice he doesn't say the life which I now live in Christ. Or the life that I now live in the Spirit. Or the life that I now live in the heavenlies, or anything like that. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, we all know that sometimes the flesh refers to our sinful nature. Sometimes, however, it simply refers to our body, and this weak body. As when it says concerning the Lord that the Word became flesh. Nothing sinful about it, but the Lord assumed the weakness of our body. And I think that that's the way that Paul is using it here. Not so much his sinful nature, although of course the two are closely linked. But it's the flesh, this weak body in which he's living. The life which I now live in the flesh. And that's why I said here we have the opposition. The flesh in its weakness, not to say its sinfulness, constantly seems to be opposing the spiritual life. But the wonderful thing about it is this, that the infirmities of the flesh, which seem to be hindrances, can be made into helps. Paul learned that, didn't he? In connection with that thorn he had in the flesh. I suppose to begin with that hindered Paul in his spiritual life. I can imagine it even making Paul perhaps irritable or impatient or perhaps even depressed. Ah, but then he learned that it need not be so, and that hindrance could also be a help. And so he commenced to glory in it. because the power of Christ rested upon him in that way as it could not have done otherwise. I was reading some time ago a beautiful little book, some of you may have read it, entitled In My Father's House. It's the story of a beloved Methodist minister in America. It's told by his daughter. His name was Nies, N-I-E-S. And it's a beautiful little incident, at least to me it seemed very beautiful. The writer tells how when she was young, a little baby brother was born, and she was very jealous of this little baby brother. And this gave her parents quite a good deal of anxiety. They didn't quite know what to do about it. Until the father got the idea of allowing her to go along to the class meeting. In those days, Methodists used to have class meetings when they came together to share their spiritual experiences. And so the father thought that if she were allowed to go to this class meeting, where of course her little brother couldn't go, that would help her not to be jealous of him anymore. Anyhow, she went along this night, and various ones were confessing their sins, the things that they had done. One person had taken some money, but then the Lord had given him grace to return it, and so there were hallelujahs from all sides. And so this little girl got up. She was no higher than the chair. Did I mention before her brother's name was Isaac? I might have mentioned it. Her brother's name was Isaac. Anyhow, she was no taller than the chair. And she said, I could be a Christian too if it weren't for that awful Isaac Nies. And she was rather surprised that there were no amens, rather laughter from the members of the class. Anyhow, her father looked at her solemnly, and he said, you can sit down, Sister Nies. We all have our Isaacs. Yes, we all have our Isaacs, we all have our weaknesses, all have our troubles, our perplexities and infirmities. There'll always be something in life to perplex us, to trouble us, to worry us. Something that we think is a stumbling block which will prevent us from living the Christian life. But if we're really crucified with Christ, instead of being a hindrance, it can be a help. Someone might say, preacher, I'm sure you've not had very great troubles or you wouldn't speak with such confidence. Well, you may have had greater troubles than I've had, but I think I know someone who's had greater troubles than you. I refer to the man who wrote these words, Paul the Apostle. You read the list of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I will be very surprised if there's even one person in this meeting who's had as many and great troubles as Paul had. And yet, in the very next chapter, he learned to glory in these things because they ministered to his spiritual life when he really took them to the Lord. When he was weak, then he was strong. And then we come to the next section of our little verse. It says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now here we have appropriation. We lay hold of it. And it's by faith that spiritual truths become real to us. It's possible to know every doctrine in the Bible perfectly, and it may not have the slightest effect upon your life, because you've never laid hold upon it by faith. Now, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul has quite a good deal to say about faith. Paul had taught these people that they were justified by faith. But then some teachers came along and said, oh well, now that might be all right to begin with. But if you want to be perfect, you have to go beyond that. You have to keep the law and do all these ceremonies and so on if you want to be perfect. But that made Paul very indignant. And he told them that we're not only justified by faith, we live by faith. It's faith from beginning to end. The Christian life is, it's faith from beginning to end. Well, now someone might say to me, my faith is very weak. I wonder how I can increase my faith. Well, now let me make three or four suggestions to you. First of all, in Romans 10 and 17 it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we want to increase our faith, we must read the word of God. And not just read it as a textbook either. Let it speak to our heart. As the Word of God speaks to our heart, then our faith increases. And then secondly, there's prayer. You remember what the disciples said to the Lord? Lord, increase our faith. They knew they couldn't increase it themselves, and we can't increase our faith either. It's no use just trying to increase it by yourself. Lord, increase our faith. Ask Him to increase it. And thirdly, there is obedience. In James chapter 2, we are told that Abraham's faith was made perfect by his works. He obeyed God and he offered his son upon the altar. By his obedience, his faith was made perfect. We might think of a person who's learning to swim. Now he has a certain confidence that that water can support him. He's seen the water supporting many other people. But that confidence can't become a personal faith until he obeys, until he commits himself to the water. But once he's done that, it becomes a personal thing, not just a theoretical thing. And so if we want really to have our faith increased, we must obey God, commit ourselves to Him, and as we obey Him, then our faith will increase. And then fourthly, we have to look unto Jesus. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, you read of the heroes of faith. But then in chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, or the prince and perfecter of faith. We may glance at the heroes in chapter 11, but we must gaze at the prince of faith in chapter 12. Some of you doubtless have heard and read of Hudson Taylor and his experience in this connection. At one time he was very disappointed in his own spiritual life. He wanted to increase his faith, but he didn't seem to be able to do it. Until one day he read some sentences that were written by his friend McCarthy. And I'll read these sentences to you. This is what he wrote. How then to have our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all that He is for us. His life, His death, His work. He Himself as revealed to us in His Word, to be the subject of our constant thoughts, not a striving to have faith or to increase our faith, but a looking off to the faithful One, seems all we need, a resting in the loved one entirely for time and for eternity. And so Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How can I increase my faith? By the Word of God, by prayer, by obedience, by looking unto Jesus. And then finally, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here we have His motivation, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Elsewhere you read that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. But here it's more personal. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And this was the great compelling power in Paul's life. The love of Christ, he says, constrains me. That was the great compelling power. James Denny was a famous Presbyterian theologian. He had no sympathy with the Roman Catholic Church. But on one occasion he said this, that sometimes he envied a Roman Catholic priest who could go along to a dying man with a crucifix and say, look, he loved you like that. That's how much he loved you. And that's what Paul says here. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not long before he died, Lord Shaftesbury said that I confess that what prompted me to consecrate my life to the service of God and my fellow men was just this. The Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. And so at this Easter season it is surely fitting that our thoughts should go back to the cross again. And it's good to remember this, that in the New Testament there are two views of the cross. And this verse contains both of them. According to the first view of the cross, we see ourselves as beggarly suppliants. We are, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and we look up, and we see Christ dying for us. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message we emphasize when we're preaching to sinners, that Christ died for them, and so there's forgiveness of sins because Christ died for them. That's a glorious truth. Ah, but it's tragic if we just stop there. Well, that's at the beginning of the Christian life, and while we shall never leave it, never forget it, there's another aspect of the cross that we must learn. And according to the second view, we're not at the foot of the cross looking up, but we're on the cross, crucified with Him. And it's as we learn that second view of the cross that we really grow in the spiritual life. I'm crucified with Christ, or that it may be true, not simply as a doctrine, but in our experience. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, not the old man, but Christ. The new man lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Not I, but Christ, in lowly, silent labor. Not I, but Christ, in humble, earnest toil. Christ, only Christ. No show, no ostentation. Christ, none but Christ, the gatherer of the spoil. Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision, glory excelling soon, full soon I'll see, Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling, Christ, only Christ, my all in all to be.